Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is great to be here and great to be back. And thank you so much. That's the first thing I want to say is thank you so much for praying for us as we traveled many miles and had a wonderful time in Northern Ireland. And we bring you greetings from Josh and Naomi. And little six-month-old Nathaniel says, hiya. Okay? Every once in a while, he'd come up with a hiya. Don't know if he knows what he's saying or not, but we had a great time over there with them and with the believers. Also bring you greetings from the saints at Apsley Hall in Belfast, and they all say hello. And again, thank you so much for praying for us and for them. This evening at Rest Haven, we are going to share, Lord willing, share about the trip, not only about the trip, but we're going to share about what Josh and Naomi are doing in ministry over there at Apsley with Myrtlefield, the Myrtlefield Trust and Myrtlefield House. So we're going to have pictures, we're going to have a report, we're going to have a video, and who knows what else tonight. And remind me, is that at 7, Tim? 7 at Rest Haven? 7 o'clock, okay. All right, if you show up at 6, you'll be there too early. So, all right. So, this morning we are resuming our study, and I know we've been on it for a little while, but we're resuming the study on trials. And as we do, I want to begin by reading 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. And as we do, I'd like you to notice something that just as those Jewish believers, if you remember James chapter 1 and that famous verse there in James 1, where it talks about, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, in James, the Jewish believers that James wrote to had been dispersed abroad. Well, so had these believers here that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1. They had been scattered, dispersed abroad. That's often referred to as the diaspora, meaning the scattering of either Jews among Gentiles and foreign nations, unbelieving nations, or sometimes the diaspora referred to believers scattered among unbelievers in the first century church. So I want to read that, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, and then we'll pray. And Peter wrote this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, let's pray together. Okay, Father, thank you for the word of God. And we thank you for these believers in the early church who had been scattered abroad. And Lord, though they never could see you, though they could not actually see God or even see Christ because he had ascended into heaven. They believed in you. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they went through terrible trials, terrible persecution, Father, may we, as they did, walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, we just trust you now as you would speak to our hearts through the Word of God. May your Spirit work in a powerful way and meet whatever needs we have today. And may you accomplish your work as you desire to do in each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us at any point in the study, you know that we are asking the basic question, why does God allow trials? Now, often I've heard messages on trials, especially from James and 1 Peter 1, and you'll hear a single message on trials and then you move on. We're doing an in-depth study of this subject, and I think it's important that we do that, that we truly understand in a more comprehensive way what the Word of God teaches about this, what it teaches about trials and tribulations. So we're spending a little time doing that. And as we ask this question, what are his purposes for trials, I would say that the whole subject has been on my heart and mind a lot lately, not only because of what we've kind of gone through, our little skirmishes with trials and health problems and that kind of thing, but also over the past few months, this has been on my heart because of what I've observed in a friend of ours and how he has responded to his trials over the past few years. You remember last time in our last study, and I know it's been a while, it's been 4 or 5 weeks since we talked about it, we illustrated our reactions and responses to trials by assigning them a color. And I won't go into all the detail I did then, but we basically said that red spoke of anger and rage, blue spoke of depression. That's one response, a reaction to trials. Green spoke of envy, gold spoke of joy and gladness, yellow spoke of fear and retreat. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that? Okay, a couple of you do. That's good. So no test, no quiz today. Well, this friend I have in mind probably has responded to trials with every color of the rainbow, to use that little analogy or that illustration. I've known this man for 30 plus years. Nona and I met him in another state where I was ministering, and he was just a teenager when I began working with him, when I began discipling him and teaching him the word right out of a high school, what they call release time Bible class. In that particular state, the schools would have that. And we spent many, many years actually befriending this couple, working with them, with he and his wife, because eventually he married a young lady who was living with us at the time. And we worked with them and we taught them and we prayed with them and we tried in many ways to be a help to them. And over the years, this man took courses in Bible and theology. And he went on to get a couple of degrees at a seminary, a Bible-believing seminary. He was an astute student of the Word of God and of theology, and he really dug in and studied. But through the years, he and his wife, they really suffered and faced a number of trials. His parents divorced and both remarried. His mother died at a relatively young age of cancer. And this friend and his wife, they over the years went through various employment problems and the resultant financial problems that came along with that. This man began a number of businesses, most of which failed. And then both this husband and his wife they suffered various health problems, severe health problems, especially in her life. She was gravely ill and spent over a year in the hospital. Can you imagine? Over 1 year in the hospital, never being released. She almost died a number of times while she was in the hospital for a year. And all of these trials that they went through have occurred over the past 20 years or so. However, sadly, within the last 4 to 5 years, this man has made a definite and intentional decision to abandon Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Christian faith, to totally abandon it and deny it. And he's walked away from it, sadly. To him, Christianity, including prayer and the Bible and the gospel, just doesn't work. Just doesn't work for him. Therefore, over the past few years, he has just chosen to chuck it all. Throw it all away. Now the question is why? Why did this happen? Well, some might conclude that this man has abandoned the faith and fallen from grace because of these terrible trials that he went through and he and his wife had gone through. But I would say that we cannot conclude that accurately or biblically. I don't think that's true. Rather, this man's trials have fulfilled one of God's purposes for trials that we've been talking about and learning about. And you'll remember that we have said that one of God's purposes for trials is that they act as a test. And maybe I'll use the word litmus test. If you remember those back in high school science, they act as a litmus test, which reveal whether a person's faith is genuine faith, saving faith, true and real saving faith. They really do that. And you've probably heard the saying, the same sun that softens the wax also hardens the clay, right? A common little saying. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. It's the same sun and the same heat, but the difference is in the response. In the response. The clay hardens while the wax becomes soft. Well, the trials of life tend to do the same thing. The trials of life are kind of like the rays of that brutal, scorching sun. And for one thing, they shine on everyone, right? They shine on everyone alike. Trials are no respecters of persons. Everyone goes through trials. Everyone faces difficulties in life, and we've seen that because we live in a sinful and fallen world, that is true. And the same is true in regard to this couple. They live in the same world that you and I live in, so everybody goes through trials. The question is, are we in our hearts like clay, which can respond by becoming hard, or are we in our hearts like wax, which is pliable and willing and easily softened? And if you think about this, what is it about clay and wax that causes them to do what they do in relation to the heat of the sun? It is the basic character and nature of the material, isn't it? It's what the clay is made out of. It's what the made up of, I should say. It's what the wax is made up of. And it's when it comes to people and the gospel and these kinds of trials that we're talking about, it has to do with what are you like on the inside? What is your character truly like? That's what determines how a person reacts to trials. And so obviously this has been a heartbreak for us. As you can imagine, you spend years and years working with someone, discipling someone, because you believe the Lord wants you to do that. And then to have them 20 or so years walk away from it. Well, it's not only heartbreaking to us, it's even more heartbreaking to the Lord, isn't it? Even more heartbreaking to Him. Now, all of this that I've shared so far, I realize, sounds heavy and maybe even negative. But as we've been learning, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the true believer in Christ, it does not have to be that way. We don't have to even look at trials as something, oh, it's so heavy and burdensome and negative and devastating. For the believer, we can have victory in spite of the trials. And we've been talking about that in different ways. Remember again that man Job, probably with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most trial-laden human being who ever lived, right? Apart from Christ. Remember Job, and I think of Job 23, 9 through 12. And Job said of God, when he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. Whatever he does on the right, I can't see him. In other words, we walk by faith and not by sight. But even though that is true, Job says, he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now there's a response to trial. There's a response to trials. After all that Job went through, he did not throw in the towel. He did not abandon his faith. No, but instead his faith and even his obedience only grew stronger, and his faith and confidence in the Lord enabled him to say, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, only the Lord and only the Holy Spirit and a genuine believer can give a person that kind of assurance, you know? And therefore, God gets all the glory for that. Amen? So with that in mind, let's continue on. Looking at the purposes of God in our trials. Just to review very quickly to mention the basic points. So far, we've seen these, that God uses trials for testing. He tests the character, the strength, the genuineness, and reality of our faith. And we saw before in Proverbs 17:3 and in 2 Chronicles 12:31, both of those references, that God tests his people to see what is in their hearts. To see what is in our hearts. What are our motives really like? What's going on in the inside? What's the reality on the inside? God uses trials to find that out. He also uses trials for teaching, to teach us a number of things, to teach us obedience and holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, to teach and instruct us in godly and righteous living, to teach us about God's nature, how compassionate he is and what he's like, his compassion, his mercy, his loving kindness, all of those kinds of things. And he also uses trials to teach us life lessons as we walk with him. Well, I tell you, you learn, and we, all of us as believers, as we go through trials, can say that, can't we? Boy, the things I learned from trials, the things I've learned from tribulations. We alluded to this basic point in a number of ways throughout our study. Notice some specifics, however, in terms of the life lessons, okay, regarding these lessons. One is, he uses trials to teach us lessons about what is truly valuable. What is truly valuable? Now, what is valuable? What's truly valuable? I saw an ad, I think I was using it simply as an illustration for a different message when I was over in Northern Ireland, and I looked up the cost of a brand new 2016 red Ferrari. Now, if you're in the market for a brand new 2016 red Ferrari, if you've saved up $249,000, you can buy one. If you've got $500,000, I suppose you can get two of them. That's what they, you know, some people think that's, in fact, we saw one in Northern Ireland at a lot over there as we drove by a certain car dealer when we were over there. But notice some of the things, you know, what is really valuable in terms of, true value. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. So hold on to that thought. The Lord also teaches us, lessons about priorities. So I think we can kind of lump these together. What's more important, things or people? What's valuable, things or people? Money or eternal souls? The stuff of this temporary world or the stuff of eternity? eternity, excuse me. What's more important, abundant and eternal blessings, like his word, his provision, his care, his strength, his salvation, or personal pleasure and ease, health and self-fulfillment, personal glory and success? What is truly valuable? And again, when we go through trials and troubles, we not only reevaluate our priorities in life, but also our faith, if it is genuine, it tells us the value of eternal things, of spiritual things, the spiritual things of God. Listen, if your doctor comes to you and says, I must tell you, and I'm very sorry, but I must tell you, we found out that you have a brain tumor, you have 3 to 6 months to live. Well, guess what? You're going to reevaluate things and you're going to figure out what's valuable right there, aren't you? What's truly valuable and what is not. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why is that? Because the things that are above are valuable, aren't they? He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. In the epistle, this epistle of James that we often refer to in chapter 1, in fact, I'd like you to look at James chapter 2 for a moment. James 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. James had to rebuke, if you will, he had to rebuke those who were all caught up in the riches and the wealth and the things of this world. And they had their priorities all wrong. James 2, 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, of course, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We'll stop at that point. Of course, the reason some were caught up in wealth and riches is because they had succumbed to the wisdom and the ways of this world rather than the wisdom and the values of God. The wisdom, the values, the ways of the world rather than the wisdom, the ways, and the values of God himself. You see, the wisdom of the world says place your trust in the stock market, not in the Lord. Place your trust in your pension fund, or in the federal government, or in Social Security benefits, not in the Lord. Place your trust in yourself, in your own power and resources, your own ingenuity and common sense, not in the Lord. That's what the wisdom of the world says. It's the old idea revealed in Psalm 26:8. You know this psalm, whether you can remember it at the moment or not. Just listen. Psalm 26:8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Isn't that a wonderful passage of Scripture? But also notice where misplaced trust in worldly and earthly wisdom will lead you. First of all, James 3, 13 through 18. James 3, get to the right page here. James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. I love that phrase, the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Excuse me. I wanted to look at one other. Sorry. James 4, I think I had in mind. James 4. One to six. What is the source of quarrels? I just didn't read far enough. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, but you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, this leads us to yet another purpose, another life lesson, I should say, that God teaches us via our trials. And that is, God uses trials to teach us about prayer and thanksgiving. To teach us about prayer and thanksgiving. Now, how does this work? Well, it's really very practical. We usually pray the most and the most intently when we or others are going through trials. Very simple concept. We pray the most intently when we're going through troubles, when we're going through trials. Isn't that true? It's just human nature. It's true of all of us. When things are going smoothly, we tend not to pray. Well, at least not as much. But man, when the cancer diagnosis hits, or the stroke hits, or the heart troubles hit, or the car accident happens, the financial problems occur, then we hit our knees. Then we really pray, and then we really get serious about prayer, you know? But folks, let me ask you something, as individual believers and as an assembly as a whole, how bad do things have to get before we make fervent prayer a true priority? Boy, things are getting pretty bad in this world, wouldn't you say? Things are getting pretty bad in this world. You say, well, it hasn't touched us yet. Well, folks, there's no guarantee that that's not going to happen. It may touch us. Things that happen all over the place. Let me ask you this. If six or seven believers from Northwest Gospel Hall were arrested for their faith, would that have an effect on our praying and our prayers? Or if half of this congregation, for some weird reason, got some strange disease that started going around the country, would that have an effect on our praying and our prayers? I think it would. I would hope that it would. It certainly should. As one old-time Puritan writer, Thomas Manton, said, quote, "While all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace." End quote. The worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. For you see, we tend not to pray as much as we should unless there is a crisis, unless things really get bad. And when that happens, well, then we need God, then we pray. And unfortunately, as human beings, that's how it often works. Now, praise the Lord for those who faithfully pray and come together to pray. And thank the Lord for that. We studied this passage, as you know, a few months ago, back starting in January or February, whenever it was. But I'm going to read the passage one more time, 2 Corinthians 1, 5 to 11, because I want you to see how prayer and thanksgiving and trials are all linked together here, okay? Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 1, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." And then notice what Paul says. "You also, joining in helping us through your prayers." There's how important prayer is. "You helped us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." Folks, that is worship. Worship is stimulated. Thanksgiving and praise. It occurs when the trials happen and then the prayers go up and then God answers. Amen? Then, like King David, we can rejoice and praise God and say, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee, so I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy." Psalm 63. I sing for joy. Can I turn it around a little bit? If we never faced any trials, ever, well, why do you need God, right? We wouldn't pray as much. The prayers wouldn't be answered as much. And we wouldn't be giving thanks as much and praising God as much. And the worship wouldn't be happening, right? You see what I'm saying? So yes, there are very important lessons that we learn about prayer and thanksgiving because of trials. They teach us many good life lessons. And often our loving God allows us to experience those trials just so that we can learn those important life lessons. It's a wonderful thing, actually, and it's a reason that we can actually thank God for the trials. I mean, I can look back over the last 6 months or the last year and say, well, I wouldn't have chosen to go through certain things. But man, the things God teaches us through trials. So, the purposes for trials are testing, teaching us life lessons. Thirdly, here's another one, it's a very important one, for training. Gotta stay with my T's, you know? Right? Training and strengthening. They are for training and strengthening and greater usefulness and effectiveness. Another wonderful purpose for trials. That is, God uses trials to produce spiritual endurance and strength in us and lead us to greater usefulness, to greater effectiveness as we serve Him. It's a wonderful truth. In other words, the stronger we are, the more effective and useful we are in God's service. And this once again shows us that it shows us something we know, but we have to be reminded of over and over, and that is this: God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His thinking is not our thinking. That's Isaiah 55. You know it well. Because in a strange sort of way, He chooses to use trials, which to us seem to weaken us, but He chooses to use the trials that seem to weaken us and sometimes do weaken us to make us stronger, to make us strong. And when I think of those godly men and women listed in Hebrews chapter 11, let me just mention a couple of verses to you, 33 and 34. As the writer says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Listen now. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's just some of the things they did. I love that phrase. What a statement. From weakness were made strong. That's one of God's main purposes for trials, brothers and sisters. He uses trials to make us strong. To make us strong. You know, I used to do a lot of running when I was younger and hadn't had both knees replaced or both shoulders and all that good stuff. I used to run 6 to 9 miles a day. It's been quite a while ago, but I used to do that. I can't imagine doing that. Anyhow, we won't get into that. 6 to 9, it'd be impossible, I'm sure. Unless I want to go to heaven real fast, I could try it, I suppose. That's for sure. But as I think about that, that's when you run and run and run. It's the trial of running, especially uphill and downhill and back up the hills. That's what makes you stronger and stronger. That's why you run. That's why you do it, to make your body stronger. And you do get stronger, you know? And you don't start out with 9 miles a day, right? You start with a half a mile maybe or whatever. We know how it works. From weakness we're made strong. So that's one of God's main purposes for trials. He uses those trials to make us strong. I think in a previous message, it was on a Sunday night, not all of you were here, but I told the story, and I'm going to repeat it and abbreviate it some. But when I was in high school, every summer we had a special training camp, if you will. Every summer for 2 weeks in August, we had two-a-day practices for our football team. And you've been laying around all winter and even into the spring. And then August came you wanted to start the season in September. So in August, twice a day, about 5 to 6 hours total for the day, you would practice and you would run and you would exercise. You'd do all the things you did. It was for running and conditioning and instruction and learning. You were practicing, you're preparing for the games, for the new season. And I'll tell you what, doing that in the middle of August in the hottest part of the summer was truly a trial. It was an affliction, I'll tell you. And I remember our coach Don Verdun telling us over and over that we had to run and run and run, and we had to exercise and do calisthenics, and we had to lift weights to become stronger. And the stronger we would become, he preached this like a sermon, the stronger you are, the less injury you will have and the more ball games you will win. That was the whole point of the thing. And he was actually right, because we did win a few ball games. Spiritually, the same is true, folks. The trials seem like you're running 20 miles, you know. The trials feel horrible at times. The trials produce that endurance, as James says in chapter 1, and that patience, but they also make you stronger. You know, there are certain trials that I can face now, obviously with the Lord's help only, that I probably could not have faced 20 years ago, you know. Right? They make us spiritually strong, or we can face more difficult things now than we could 10 or 20 years ago. It's really true. So they're not to strengthen our outer man in terms of muscles and physical strength, obviously, but to strengthen the inner man. And you remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 to 16, talking about God's spiritual conditioning program via trials. He said this, but we have this treasure, and it was referred to this morning. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Did you hear that? All the stuff Paul went through, all the trials, and then he says that all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, including the trials he went through, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So yeah, trials make us stronger, but ultimately they lead to the glory of God. Ultimately. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't throw in the towel. We don't get discouraged. We don't give up and quit. But though our outer man is decaying, part of it through trials, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Amen? It's being renewed day by day. The following are the words to a very familiar song, and I know you're familiar with it, and I think they're very appropriate. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. I've been to lots of places. I've seen a lot of faces. There have been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know that I was his own. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. Next verse. I love this. I thank God for the mountains. I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms that he has brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Right? To thank God for the trials, to thank Him for the problems, but ultimately to thank Him for all that He seeks to accomplish in us through those things. So again, Isaiah 55, we know the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Therefore, we know the following to be true. And I warn you, what I'm about to say is not going to agree with your fleshly nature, if you will. Okay? Excuse me. The way for you to become spiritually strong is to become weak through trials. That's how it works. The way for you to become spiritually strong is to become weak through trials. The way to build up greater spiritual endurance and greater usefulness and effectiveness is by enduring those trials and troubles, by going through those. The way God tests us to see what our faith is really like in terms of genuineness and reality and strength is by allowing us to go through specific afflictions that He purposes for us. And the way God teaches us about things like obedience and holiness and godly and righteous living and the nature and the character of God, including His love and His mercy and compassion, is again by allowing us to go through those trials. God uses all of those things to teach us those life lessons as we walk with Him. What's truly valuable? What priorities should be? He teaches us about prayer and thanksgiving. All of these things that we've talked about. He teaches us all of those things and more, all by way of many trials, the many trials that He, now get this part, that He graciously and lovingly allows to take place in our lives. Strange thoughts, yes? Strange, as far as our human perspective, strange thoughts, strange ways. But these are the thoughts and the ways of our God. These are His ways. But in relation to all of these truths concerning trials, I leave you with this well-known and wonderful promise. It's from Romans chapter 8. "And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." And here's a comforting thought. "Because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Right? "To those who love God and to those who are called according to," underline this, "His purpose." His purpose. Folks, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And He has a specific plan and purpose, including the trials. And always remember, beloved, God always has a purpose. God always has a purpose. And His purpose is always for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, even though we know these things, in the midst of the fire of the trial, it's difficult to understand them, but we acknowledge they are true. You have a purpose. You have a plan. And You have also promised that not only will all things work together for good and that Your purpose for us is good, but You have promised that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. May we accept these things by faith. May we accept the trials with thanksgiving. thanking you and glorifying you because of what we know you will accomplish through them in each one of us. And we will give you the thanks and the glory even now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.